Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. I will tell you, I am enjoying the study in 1 Peter. Now, I will tell you, it's been harder for me because I have never taught a letter, an epistle of Peter before. I've always done what's called the Pauline epistles, or the books, the letters written from Paul. Clearly, they're under the inspiration of God, and it's the exact words of God, but God's so amazing. He uses the personalities of men, and He used the personality of Paul, where He brought him to the perfect point that when Paul penned these letters, it was the exact eternal word of God. Well, the same way with Peter. But then here's the amazing thing. Peter thinks differently than Paul and just puts his sentences together differently and doesn't flow in the same way as Paul. And if you're not used to studying Peter, it takes a little bit more work. At least it has for me, so maybe I'm just whining. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Tonight I've entitled the message, Christ's Suffering and Triumph. What we looked at in the previous weeks, just in the last week, was really, you know, how to be a good witness, right? We looked at that. We will suffer for our witness. We spoke about this last week, that in the United States, it's a little bit presumptuous to say we suffer for our witness, right? Somebody gets a little upset. Somebody gets a little irritated. I really don't think we suffer too much. There are rare examples in the United States where people suffer. Some may actually lose their jobs, and it is hastening. It's coming to a day where we will suffer, I think, direct persecution, where we'd all agree. Now, that is hard, but in the U.S. we really don't. People are being beheaded. People are being imprisoned. People are being scourged for the name of Jesus Christ throughout the world, and we aren't. But sometimes when you're soft, like I am, and maybe you are, we sure do think we're persecuted, and we then shrink away from the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. But we talked about how to do that last week, how to do that in a way that would make others want to listen, how we should do it gently, how we should do it and live a good life before men so that they see our good works and they would bring glory to God. And we saw that. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It speaks of Christ's suffering and His triumph. And just read these verses with me, and we're going to try to dissect them out. What in the world is this talking about? 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us," important parentheses, "not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." When we talk about suffering, when we see that, you know, the first thing we see is that Christ suffered. Now, here's what's important. You and I, we read about Jesus Christ suffering, and I think the Lord has us remember Him with the Lord's Supper, with the unleavened bread and the unleavened grape juice, and we remember because God wants us to get a glimpse of the suffering of Jesus Christ, so we're thankful for it. But 90%+ of the United States, I'll say, they're lost. They don't go to a good church that will share with them the truth, the suffering of Jesus Christ. So how will the world see what Jesus Christ did and how important it is? Through your suffering. Through my suffering and how we handle it. Now, I want to be clear, no one will be saved by watching you suffer, but they will be intrigued, and God may use it to bring glory to Him, and He may use it to have them ask you the reason of the hope that lies within you. That's what we just went over last week, you see. The reason we suffer is to bring honor and glory to God, and others may see it. There's some great examples of that. You're all familiar with Jim Elliot, the Alka Indians, 50, 60 years ago. That is the greatest time of missionary submission in the history of the United States, because, boom, right on the front of Life magazine, they plastered this man who had given his life for a bunch of unknown regenerates, which is what you and I should do with our lives. You see, I spoke about them as though they were less than us and they didn't deserve the gospel. You see, we didn't deserve the gospel either. But Jim Elliot, he gave his life. And many others saw it and it impacted him greatly, right? You read the martyrs of the faith. I've read this and I agree with this. I don't do this every week, but they say, whenever you get discouraged as a preacher, go read a great book, a great biography, a great autobiography of great Christians of history past. It'll put it into perspective. My issues aren't really that bad. Who am I? I need to carry on and serve the Lord and stop the pity party right now. I will tell you this, even in a lost perspective, one of the greatest events in our lifetime in the United States of America stirred on patriotism and stirred on a response from America unlike any other event you and I have seen, and that's 9/11. They saw people suffer. You've seen the videos. The airplanes hitting the Twin Towers. People leaping. Hundreds of stories to their death. It brought compassion. It brought a response from people because they saw suffering that we viewed as unjust. And so I want to remind me and I want to remind you that when we suffer, there is a purpose and a plan behind it. God is not a God that wants to inflict pain on you for no purpose and no reason. But we must follow in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that was just a little bit when it says Christ suffered. Look at verse 18 for me. It said, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins." Once for sins. Now you say, why is that important? Once for sins. Now remember, Peter is not only dealing with Gentiles, and the message of Jesus Christ and the message of the Messiah was just being taken to the Gentiles. Remember that? Who were the main first level of Christians in that first century? They were Jews. Remember the habit of the Jews? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed and annually at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There's estimates that more than 250,000 lambs' lives were given for that one event annually. Thousands upon thousands of animals had given their lives. And this is the important thing. Turn over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see this passage. And so it's not only critical that it says Christ suffered once for sins. It's very, very important that we understand it only happened once. And it satisfied the justice of God for all that would believe. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 28. Look at this passage, and it will be a great passage for you because it's dealing with the Jews. The book of Hebrews is written to the... Hey, we got a genius right here. The Hebrews, right? And so that's when you see that, that's why it's written to them, okay? That's why it's called Hebrews. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ is entered not into the holy places made with hands, not the tabernacle, not the temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now look at verse 25. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." So it's differentiating Jesus from what the high priest did. Verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I want you to know that Christ suffered once for sins. It's a critical doctrine that all sin must be punished. It's absolutely critical. And Christ suffered once, and it's not often. Now, what you'll see here is it not only differentiates from the Old Testament, right? And all the Old Testament was, Hebrews 9:24 through 28 says that it was a picture, right? It says that it pictured what Jesus had done and what Jesus would do. That's all it was. Old Testament never saved one soul with the sacrifice of bulls and bullocks. Not a one. It pictured the coming Messiah and His sacrifice. Never forget that. The only way to heaven. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. That's past, present, and future. That's Acts 4:12. Jesus Christ has been the only way to heaven forever. Now here's what's interesting. In our own day and age, not only does that differentiate it from the Old Testament sacrifices and make it clear that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but it's Catholicism as well. Now I wanted to quote it because I didn't want to summarize it, so I went to Vatican II and I have the exact quote. I want you to understand what it says, because many times people won't agree with what their own information says, right? One of the most sacred things in Roman Catholicism today is what they call the Holy Eucharist. And they actually teach that through the hocus pocus that the priest does, that it turns the bread or the wafer and the grape juice, or their fermented wine is what they'll use. They say it will turn it into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, and they use John chapter 6 as their basis. We're not going to go into that today because that's not my purpose. But what I want you to understand is the average person that you meet, their most holy event is called what? The Mass, right? What is the Mass? It's the mastication of Jesus Christ when you put the wafer between your teeth and He is sacrificed anew. Now, I've irritated quite a few people when I say that. I'll say, is He suffering? Because I'll take it literal. Folks, that's blasphemy. That's anti-Bible. It's not true, nor should we ever believe it. But here's what Vatican II says. It says, at the Last Supper, on the night He was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and blood. This is what it says. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries until He should come again. Now listen to that again. They said that when He instituted the Lord's Supper, what they now will call the Holy Eucharist, or they do at their Mass, they've said this. He did this, the Lord's Supper, in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries until He should come again. Perpetual. That means forever and ongoing, as though the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not once, but that it's perpetual. Folks, it's anti-Bible. Now, I want to tell you, I've preached strongly and I've looked at our audience tonight, and I would probably be a little bit more gentle, and I've always got to deal with that. I'm always going to try to preach truth, and I want you to understand truth, and I want you to understand the Bible says that Jesus was sacrificed once, right? Once. And when someone disagrees with it, we go back to the Bible. But it is heresy. It is blasphemy to say that you and I sacrifice Jesus Christ between our teeth. Then what happens to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It ends up in the waste system. Folks, it gets ridiculous. It's unbiblical and it's wrong. I want you to know this, that Jesus Christ suffered for sins once. It's a critical doctrine that we must understand, that it is critical that all sin must be punished. The second thing I want you to look for is it says, the just for the unjust. You see this in verse 18? It says, It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Kids, this is critical. Parents, if your children say, I'm saved, and they want to come talk to Pastor Steve, here's what I want you to know, parents. You've heard this before. I trust the parents as the first line of defense. Parents, I want you to know the true gospel, and if you tell me you believe they're truly repentant of their sin and they've given their life in faith to Jesus Christ, I'm not going to grill the kids. Kids, this is one thing I want you to know. Parents, this is one thing I want your kids to know. That Christ suffered for sins once. But that's not critical. That's important. It's important. I'm not saying it's important that they understand that to be saved, okay? So you're like, here's what's important. That Jesus had to die for them. It's called substitution. I definitely want kids to understand that someone had to suffer. Someone had to take their place. And the only someone that could take our place was Jesus Christ. He was the just one for the unjust. That is us. So parents, that's a critical understanding that your children need to understand. And I count on you to make sure that your kids know they can't make up for their sin. That they can't do anything to satisfy God. They have to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can satisfy God. That's absolutely critical. So parents, I'm happy to talk that more as well. But it's the just for the unjust. It's that vicarious substitution of Christ in my place. Jesus took my sins. Jesus was punished on the cross of Calvary. Jesus, I believe this with all my heart, He suffered an eternal punishment for Steve Hall's sin. He did. As though I was the only one that He died for on the cross. He suffered. And my only hope for heaven is in that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now parents, I hope I didn't bore you with that, but that's absolutely critical. There's nothing else that'll satisfy the wrath and justice of God other than this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now look at this in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God." The reason why He does it is that's the only way to be right with God, being put to death in the flesh. He died, but quickened by the Spirit. He was quickened by the Spirit. I want you to listen to this. You know, when we talk about this, there's some commentaries I read, but folks, you know what I believe it means at the end of verse 18? Just what it looks like. Look at that. It says that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. To be clear, anybody that says Jesus Christ did not die in the flesh is anti-Bible. We see that in 1 John chapter 4. It says anyone that denies that Jesus was in the flesh and died in the flesh is anti-God, is anti-Christ. Folks, right here it says that He died in the flesh, but He was quickened by the Spirit. If you have a reference and you want to write it by, Romans 8:11 is a great reference to write by, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 on this last one. The Holy Spirit was involved in Jesus' resurrection. That's what I believe happened here, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but He was risen again through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've even read things by people that I like that said, you know, it's a small s. I don't think it's a small s there at all. It's a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. And they actually suggested that Jesus died, soul and spirit. Folks, God's never been dead. There's no indication of that in the Bible. I'll never believe that. What I believe is that He died in the flesh, and He was resurrected in the flesh by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 is a great verse. Listen to this verse. He said, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Folks, the Holy Spirit is the agent of resurrection when Jesus bodily arose from the dead, and it's the Holy Spirit. That's all I think this is talking about. That's not complicated. If you were to read that, I think that's what you would have concluded, right? If you were to read it slowly. Now, then verse 19. What in the world is going on? So first Christ suffered, and then Christ preached. Look at verse 19. By which also, so here's the by which also. Now what would that refer to? It's saying this, He was put to death in the flesh, but He was quickened by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, can you allow me to put that in there? By which also, by the Spirit, He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Wow, boy, oh boy, I'm telling you, what is going on here? Here's what happened. I believe this with all my heart. When Jesus Christ died, He went and preached. And He went and preached somewhere, and we're going to look at that. Now look at verse 20. So Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, we'll try to figure out who that is. Look at verse 20. These spirits, do you see this in verse 20? They were sometime disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now do you follow this? Whoever Jesus went to preach to, these spirits were disobedient. When were they disobedient? Any man help me? When? What time period were these guys disobedient? During Noah's days. Okay, I mean, so it wasn't that tough. That wasn't a trick question there in verse 20. Do you see that? He said, these spirits which were sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So Jesus, here's what I believe. These spirits, you want me to tell you who I believe the spirits are? The spirits are always, except for two exceptions, which would refer to man, but it's not the same Greek that would refer to man here with the spirits. These spirits are just what you think. They're spiritual. They're spirits. They're evil spirits. They're disobedient. The elect angels never sin, never fell, but they're spirits. I believe they're the demons that we see. They're the fallen angels that the Bible talks about. So now if you'll allow me, and I'll show you some more verses. He said, by which also he went and preached unto the fallen angels, if you'll allow, in prison. So somehow these fallen angels are imprisoned somewhere. We're going to look at other scriptures, and the Bible's kind of interesting. What's going on here? These are fallen angels that were specially disobedient during the times of Noah, and God locked them up. Now that's pretty interesting, right? And so, you know, how many of you have ever heard that one-third of the angels fell? How many of you ever heard that? You know the passage of scripture that's used for that? I don't know if one-third of the... It's Revelation chapter 12, by the way. We won't turn there right now. But maybe it's a third. It's a whole bunch of a whole bunch that fell. And Revelation sometimes is... We're just trying to understand what God told us, right? And it does appear, and it doesn't say angels in Revelation 12. It says stars. That the great dragon grabbed his tail and took a third of the stars with him. Many times stars are another word for messenger. Angels are another word for messenger. It's what it might have referred to in Revelation chapter 12. I don't know. So I don't try to get dogmatic on that. That's not something to be dogmatic on, right? But here's what we have. Now I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Same guy, Peter, talking about this same situation. And now let's look at this in verse 4 and verse 5. So here's what we have. Jesus was victorious in his suffering, the just for the unjust. Then Jesus went and preached. Here's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, if you'll allow me to, I think Peter clarifies it here. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell. I want you to be clear. All angels are not into hell today. Do I know how many angels are in hell today? No, but you see it's linked again with Noah there in verse 5. Something happened in the days of Noah, and some of the fallen angels are in hell today. And they're chained in chains that they'll never get loose. Jude verse 6. I hope this is fun for you because I want you to understand these confusing passages because these are the types of passages that cult groups will use. And here's what, you know, you want to understand where part of some of the verses that are used for purgatory. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20. They're like, and Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Folks, I want you to be clear. The word preach there is not the gospel. Jesus did not go and preach the gospel. That's not the word for preaching of the gospel there, number one. And spirits never or very rarely refer to men. And that's not the word that would refer to the spirits of men. There's nowhere in the Bible that said Jesus went and preached the gospel to spirits in prison that they might then believe and get their second chance. But folks, the reason why this passage is important for you to understand, that's where some of the verses are used for the doctrine of purgatory or the doctrine of second chances. There is no second chance. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, verse 27, where there is a judgment and it's once to die and then the judgment, right? So we'll see that. Now, Jude verse 6, I think, refers to the same thing. Now, this is interesting. It says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Are you following me here? I hope this is interesting to you. We have Jesus that went to preach to the spirits in prison. These are angels that did something wrong in the days of Noah. And they were cast down into hell, and they were chained by God. That's not all the angels. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's find out what happened in the days of Noah. And I'm not going to go as deep as some go, but this is, I think it's all linked. I hope you will see, why in the world would I turn back to Noah? Because these bad angels, these fallen angels that were disobedient, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, they did something that brought the wrath of God and brought His judgment specially on these group of fallen angels. Are all fallen angels bound and in hell today? No. I tell people this all the time. The devil's home is not hell. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, not as a home, but as a place of torment and punishment. But there are a group of angels that are in hell today, and they're chained. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and see what happens here. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Then verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. Now verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, which I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, here's what I believe. And I haven't always believed this. I have studied this, and so I can't tell you everything that happened. Here's what I think happened. These angels that left their first estate, as it said in Jude verse 6. These angels that did something that brought judgment upon God, and they're chained today. I think when it refers to, and I haven't always believed this, but I've studied it, and I think so, because it does go back to this. The sons of God, and I agree with this. In the Old Testament in particular, when it refers to the sons of God, it typically is referring to angels. These were angels, that what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, these angels took them wives. And then what it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. Here's what I think. Fallen angels took upon themselves a body, had physical relations with women, and that's when you get a 9.5-foot giant. And God said, nada. Wrapped him up in chains, cast him in hell. Could angels still do that today? Only if God allowed. But I think none of the angels want to be chained and thrown into outer darkness and thrown into the pit of hell today, and that's what restrains them. That's what I think the Scriptures would... Now, I know that sounds just crazy, doesn't it? Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and try to put all this into context. And I'll try to share this with you. I when I see this with Peter, I think, what's he trying to do? I think he's trying to tell you what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and when he rose again. And in those 3 days, I think he went and did a little preaching too. Now, there's one other verse I do want you to turn to, if you will. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I thank you for your patience of dealing with all these scriptures. And more scriptures are needed when you deal with complicated passages. And folks, I am not trying to be hocus-pocus or anything like that with this. I try to look at scripture and compare scripture. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells what Jesus did when he was triumphant on the cross, and he said, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So now go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So now he's talking about by the Spirit in verse 19. He also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. I believe these are the fallen angels that were bound, that were chained, that were sent in hell because they left their first estate and they took upon them wives from Genesis chapter 6. That's what I believe. It's not anything that I want to get dogmatic on, but I think we need to try to understand the Scripture. So here's what happened. These evil angels don't get any report on what's going on. Jesus, it says, when he was triumphant over the cross, he went and preached unto them and let them know, victory's mine. You've lost. And then he rose again. Folks, I get chill bumps when I tell you that. That's our triumphant Savior. And the enemy is the devil. And the enemy has always been the devil. And these spirits who thousands of years prior had, you know, tried to just destroy God's creation and came with women together, these angels. They were bound, and Jesus went, and look at this in verse 19, he preached unto the spirits in prison. And so now what I want you to do is, that's all that I have with that, but that's what I believe. Jesus went and he preached and he was triumphant over them and he did that. Now here's what I believe. It says this, he says, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now look at verse 21. We're not going to go into this in depth tonight, but it says this. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now look at that. I have driven by Church of Christ marquees. And they have 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 on their marquee. But it stops in the first part. It says, the like figure, whereunto baptism does also now save us. Now, what does like figure mean? A figure is it's a picture, right? It's a representation of something. It's not the real thing. But now the like figure, what's that mean? It's the figure that's like what we just talked about. It says this. Now, what was just before that? The like figure, the picture of baptism also pictures what the ark did. That's what he's saying here. What did the ark picture? The ark pictured Jesus Christ. The ark pictured salvation. What does baptism picture? It pictures the victorious death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to be clear. Understand this. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, that picture, that same as the ark, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Look at that parenthesis. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't remove your sins, but it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, here's the way you should read sentences, just so you know. Anybody ever struggle with parentheses in the Bible sometimes? Drop the parentheses sometimes. That's important. Not from your study, but now let's read 1 Peter 3:21 without the parentheses, right? It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves us is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's the good news. I also want to tell you this. I don't believe that when it talks about there in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20, it says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Eight souls were saved by water. Is that their eternal salvation? Is that their eternal salvation? It's not. Just because Noah, his three sons, and their four wives were on the boat, does that mean they're going to heaven? It doesn't. But were they saved from death? From a life that would end? They were. On the ark. Now, the ark pictures something bigger. But the same way with baptism, here's what I believe about baptism, and we're going to study that over the next 2 to 3 weeks. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also, I struggle with that word doth, don't I? Doth also now save us, right? That's what it says there, the like figure. Does baptism save you spiritually, eternally? No. Just like the ark, though. Does baptism potentially save something other than your soul? I believe it can, and here's why. What does baptism represent? First, it represents picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is baptism for? It is the means by which you join one of the Lord's churches. You see that in Acts chapter 2. You see that through the New Testament. You guys know this as well. You've been around long enough. Someone that's outside of the church or someone that joins one of the Lord's churches, is their life saved or is their life more fruitful or is their life more useful when they submit to God's ways? Yes. I believe that's what it's dealing with. Now, I will tell you, let's go back, and there's this picture. I believe the ark pictures salvation. I believe baptism pictures salvation. But baptism doesn't save. We will look at that in the next few weeks. What are all the controversial passages in the Scriptures that some will use and say, I'm going to heaven because I'm baptized? It's nowhere in the Scriptures, but we need to study it and look at it. But there is this sense that your life will be rescued, will be saved from waste if you follow the Lord in obedience with a good conscience, just as it says in 1 Peter 3:21, right? And your life will be saved from waste if you're just an independent freelance Christian. You understand that? We've all seen independent freelance Christians, those that we really believe are believers. And their life never really gets together because they want to do everything outside of the Lord's ways. When you do it outside of the Lord's ways, your life will be a waste. Now quickly, and I'll finish with this, not much longer. How does Noah's Ark picture salvation? Let me just give you a few. These aren't all of them. It is this. First, the Ark was ordered of God. Salvation was ordered of God. Salvation was God's plan. Salvation was God's eternal plan. Salvation wasn't a response to Adam and Eve falling in the garden. Salvation was eternally planned in God's eternal word. God always knew that Jesus would come and that He would die the just for the unjust. God always knew that. And He always knew and He ordered the ark. And so that's one. That's not the heaviest, but God revealed the plan of salvation to Noah. God has revealed the plan of salvation to mankind. God told Noah this. He said, boom, and He gave him clear instructions for the ark. And He says, this is how I'll save you. Same way with salvation. God gave clear instructions. Can you imagine this? If Noah had the attitude that so many people have today about salvation, and they go, no, I'm going to do it my way. If Noah built the ark his way, one mistake. It's not like, hey, let me build another ark. I don't have 120 years to build one. One mistake. I'll guarantee you this, Noah followed the plan of God meticulously. That's why it took him 120 years. Come on, Noah, get with it. You know, but he wanted to make sure. And that's why all of us need to understand God's plan of salvation meticulously. It is simple, but don't do it any other way. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. So God revealed the plan. Noah was invited to the ark. God invites all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Noah, He said, come in. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. You know what is amazing? No converts. There had never been rain prior to Noah's ark. Nobody believed in it. No, they thought he was just a Lulu wacko. Right? You know, by all evidence, there won't be any oceans and seas when we have the new earth. Isn't that interesting? Just read some scripture. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but the oceans and the seas are the greatest result after Noah's flood because all the waters came and now we have so much water on the earth. But Noah was invited to the ark. Noah entered into the ark by faith. We are saved through faith. Noah entered into the ark before it ever started raining and God shut the door. Here's what I love. There was only one door to the ark. It wasn't like Noah could go to this other door. There was only one way to get into the ark. There's only one way to get into Jesus Christ. That's the greatest picture of the ark. There's only one way that he could get in. The ark was only the only place of refuge. The only place. Everybody else that wasn't in the ark, they were doomed. They received the judgment of God. My father-in-law, one of his most famous statements is he says, when you see a fossil, he would have all the kids say, what does a fossil teach you? God judges sin. You weren't in the ark. You died. Every human being
that wasn't in the ark died.
Folks, anyone that's not in Jesus Christ, they will receive the judgment of God and be banned from Him for life. And then, as I talked about with baptism, baptism is that beautiful picture. Here's why it's so important. It's from the Greek word baptizo, right? The Greek word baptizo means to hide from view, to immerse. How can you picture someone's death and their burial with sprinkling? You can't. That's why we would call that an unscriptural baptism. Folks, because baptism, you'll hear me say this from Romans chapter 6, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. And I always like to, it's also in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. You know, and it's funny, some people get really, really picky, right? I mean, I've heard them before, they're saying, I saw a hand stick up, preacher. God is understanding, right? Because I am not going to be like, is everything under? No, it's a picture, right? God's not going to get all carried away and go, finger was sticking out, no good. No, but it's the picture. It's the picture. I can't see Him. He's gone. And then He raised from the dead. That's what all of our hope is based on. Folks, and it was a great picture of your and my hope. The ark was, and baptism is. I think we're going to have a great time in the next few weeks on Sunday nights looking at the scripture verses that are controversial that can lead people to error on baptism. And I want you to understand what we believe is baptism, not in a mean-spirited, argumentative way, but in a way that says, let's examine the scriptures of what the truth is. So that then, folks, this is number one thing. I want you first to know why you believe what you believe. And until you do, how can you teach your kids? And so that's the first step, is then you've got to help me. Don't just expect, well, the preacher taught it really good. No, then you have to follow up with me, and do you believe it? I want you to come to me. We'll study it. I'll put you on a list. Heretic. No, I won't. But I want you to know why you believe it and for you to show the scriptures. And I will tell you this. You're going to be surprised that when we get to certain points of what we believe, it will take faith. You understand that? Because God didn't give us every little scripture verse that says point A, point B, point C, point D. But I believe the preponderance of the evidence of Scripture would lead you to believe what we believe. But you're going to have to believe and trust the Lord. But I want you to believe first what our church believes. Then I want you to determine what you believe. Then I want you to teach your children. And I think we can rejoice over that. And here's why. When I defend what we believe, I want to say, our church believes that. So when they come to Eric and go, do you believe that? What are you talking about? I always knew he was a heretic. Tell me what you're talking about, right? So I want you to read what we believe in our Constitution. It was meticulous and it was specific. And I want to stand for it with love and with grace and with kindness, but without compromise. And so that's why I want you to learn it. And so I hope tonight, here's what we want to just summarize with. Jesus suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. And He was raised again from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And before that, He went and preached to the spirits in prison. And He gave them the triumphant message, I am victor. And it was the worst of the worst of the fallen angels. The fallen angels that took it so far that God chained them, cast them into hell, and they're bound there until the final day of judgment. And they will be until that day. And then Noah's Ark, baptism, both picture this beautiful resurrection, salvation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,